Julia. I can't call you Julia. I have to call you Julie. Is that okay? Let's turn to Hebrews 11:4 today, please. Hebrews 11:4. We'll be going to possibly several other passages, including a couple in John's gospel. Denny is not only a new man, but you have a new ankle too, I understand. Yeah. Stand strong. Successful operation because of my particular prayer that broke. Yeah. Hebrews 11:4, by faith, and this is how it sounds in the Greek text. This is what I want you to see that I work with and then have to make it understandable in an English fluency, but the Greek reads like this: by faith, a better sacrifice. And then the word Abel: by faith, a better sacrifice, Abel than Cain offered. By faith, a better sacrifice. That's a very key catchphrase throughout all of Hebrews, incidentally, a better sacrifice, Abel than Cain offered to God. He was attested, meaning by God, to be righteous, through which he, Abel, was attested to be righteous, God commending him for his gifts. The plural for gifts here, tois dorois in the Greek, means singular, his offering. And through this, he still speaks, though he died. So to straighten this out into understandable English, I would translate it this way. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain, through which Abel was attested by God to be righteous. The puzzle here is through which means through his sacrifice or through his faith. And we have to figure that out. Commending him for his gifts, that is, what he offered from the firstborn of his flock, as we know from Genesis 4. And through this, again, through this, through what? His gifts, his sacrifice, or his faith, Abel still speaks, though he died. Abel's sacrifice, recorded in Genesis chapter 4, was offered by him by faith, which was his assurance of hoped for things. The specific thing hoped for by him was the atoning, reconciling sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was offered by faith, which was Abel's conviction of the unseen reality of the lamb slaughtered from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 speaks of that somewhat mystical phrase, the lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the world. If the lamb was slaughtered from the foundation of the world, then God had in his heart the reconciling grace of God, even in the beginning of creation. And that creation, of course, was the overflow not only of God's omnipotence, but his love. This sacrifice was offered by faith, again, which was Abel's conviction of the unseen reality of the lamb slaughtered from the foundation of the world, that is, from the creation of the universe by God. This is one reason why we have Hebrews 11:3 standing right next to Hebrews 11:4, the creation of the universe. By faith, piste, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain. Abel was acting on the revealed or intuitive knowledge that a slaughtered lamb loomed over the whole of creation. And so from his flock, he offered the firstborn. And as we know now, the manger in which Jesus was laid was actually made of stone. It was a stone manger which in that day was kept only for the sacrificial lambs that were to be offered in order to protect them. It was made of solid stone. Did Abel have the sense and the intuition, or did he even know from the teaching of his father, the first Adam, and Isha, also known as Huva or Eve, the saga of creation? And tradition teaches us, and I don't go all by tradition, but it may very well be a true tradition, that Abel believed that the creation of all things by God was done by God in love, and that Cain did not believe that. And so Abel operated in a faith that works by love, a faith that looked back at the creation by God and forward to the reconciliation that would occur by the slaughtered lamb. In any case, God commended him for his gifts of the firstborn of the flock. Abel, by faith, offered. The third person singular form of the verb prospero, offered, a better sacrifice to God than Cain did, through which, again, de hais in the Greek, through which faith, I think that's what it's referring to, because faith is the main theme of this chapter, beginning with Hebrews 11:1. And all of the old timers, as we call them, from 11:4 all the way up through 40, were approved on the basis of their faith. However, the act of faith, and faith without this act would be dead, the act of faith is his sacrifice. So I would say that in not just to escape exact exegesis, but I'd say that both, Abel was commended by God both for his faith and his sacrifice, even as Jesus Christ was commended for his faithfulness, which led to his obedience and sacrifice for the sins of the world. In any case, Abel, by faith, offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain did, through which he received God's attestation as a righteous man, God having approved the gifts of him who, though he is dead, yet speaks. Now, we're going to deal with that, how he speaks and how the blood of Abel speaks in Hebrews 12:24. We're going to have to deal with that subject. That's an even more complex subject. I'm not going to broach the subject too much today. But the verb used here, prospero, is the verb form of the noun prosphora, which is another catchword deployed in Hebrews, especially in Hebrews 10:5 and 10:10. Prosphora can denote either the act of offering or what is brought as the gift, the sacrifice or offering. Both prosphoron and thusion, as we've studied before, and excuse the exegesis, but I have to do both, are used to describe Christ in Ephesians 5:2. It says there that walk in love as dear children, as Christ did, who loved us and demonstrated his love by giving himself up to God for us as a fragrant aroma. This fragrant aroma indicates that the sacrifice and offering of Christ was acceptable to God, reaching him as a fragrant aroma by the metaphor, approved and attested by God the Father for us. And so, by it, we were all shown eternally saving grace in him, the Beloved. This is in connection with Ephesians 1, 3-6. And this is the name, or what I put over the year 2026, I call for us, for Tetelestai Phalanx, I call it the year of the praise of the glory of God's grace. From Ephesians 1, 3-6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice that phrase, before the foundation of the world, in him, in whom? In him who was the slaughtered lamb for us, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestinating us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed on us in the beloved. Now God approved of Abel's faith and attested it to be approved by approving the gifts of him who, though dead, still speaks by his faith. And he encourages us by speaking to us to live by faith and not to throw away our confidence, which has a great reward. Now, we spoke of Abel's superior sacrifice as anticipating Jesus' once and for all sacrifice. And we also made the case that God approved that sacrifice and demonstrated that he approved of it by consuming it with fire, using the rationale of Leviticus 9:24, 1 Kings 18:38, and Hebrews 12:29, which comes from Deuteronomy 4:24 and Exodus 24:17, but you know all those verses. So Abel, once again, his superior sacrifice anticipated Jesus Christ's once and for all sacrifice, in which the whole world of sinful humanity was reconciled to God. Let's consider him. Jesus died, but still speaks, because he is risen from the dead. And his words, even those spoken before he died in the Synoptic Gospels and John, in those words he still speaks afresh now in his resurrection, in his appearing in the second coming again. And we are in the middle of his second coming again and on the edge of his third coming again, the final and conclusive one. His words are spirit and they are life. John 6:63, even as he is the eternal word of the eternal Father, the word spoken by the Father, but in that he also remains in the Father. The metaphor here, or the analogy, is that God the Father spoke a word, and the word remained in him. The eternal Father spoke an eternal word and did not precede the word that he spoke, even as the Father begot the Son eternally and did not precede the Son, for the Son was equal to the Father and was begotten, not made. And so the word spoken by the Father is the Son begotten by the Father. The word spoken by the Father but remains in the Father. Just as the eternally begotten Son was not preceded by the unbegotten and begetting Father, so the eternally spoken word, spoken by the speaker, the Father, was not preceded by the speaker and remains in the speaker as the eternal word. Now, that may sound like a pretty complicated theological path, but in these last days, God has spoken to us in a Son who was not made but begotten eternally. The Son in whom God speaks is the Word which God eternally spoke and which remains in him even as he went out from him and came into the world. Now, I want to take a different gear here, or shift into a different gear. All of this, incidentally, is going to move us into a communion service in which all are welcome to participate, and the ushers will lead you to the elements, and if you need the elements to come to you, let them know. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jonah became annoyed at God. You know what bothered him? God's mercy. He's mad at God for his mercy showed toward the inhabitants and even the animals of Nineveh, the stock, the pets, the cattle, everything. He preached for 40 days in that city that Nineveh was to be overthrown. And he was distressed, therefore, when God instead showed mercy to Nineveh and saved all its inhabitants and all their animals. There's going to be a whole lot of evangelists that are annoyed at God when he comes and shows that he saved everybody and didn't send anybody to the hell that they preached all their lives. And I'm going to hit that again today because it deserves to be hit. And so he sat under the gourd and complained. He was distressed when God showed mercy to Nineveh and saved all its inhabitants and all their animals. The merciless are always upset at God's mercy. They are ignorant of the fact that even in judgment, God's mercy rejoices and overcomes and triumphs. In fact, God's justice and God's judgment is his mercy. And I'm going to show that in a moment. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, there was a divisive judgment by God. And by divisive, I mean that God judged and set aside the old man, the man of sin, and pardoned and brought forth the new man in Jesus Christ's resurrection. In that way, as we've shown, both the sheep and the goats are part of the redemption of God, and Jesus Christ endured the curse that was on the cursed goats and justified the sheep and the goats. And so the divisive judgment of the cross, whereby it seems that he's dividing groups into two, he's actually just dividing every one of us into two and setting aside the sinful man and bringing forth the new man. That's the judgment. So he preached that Nineveh was going to be overthrown, but there was something that was not directly contained in his message. And that was that God would overthrow Nineveh by converting them. It's a far greater thing to overthrow an enemy by converting the enemy rather than destroying the enemy. So was not, I would ask this question, was not Nineveh overthrown much more thoroughly and powerfully by their conversion than they would have been by their destruction? I think the answer is yes. And in fact, wasn't Nineveh overthrown? Wasn't it overthrown in their conversion and salvation? We must undergo a radical adjustment in our thinking. And you might not have come to church to undergo a radical adjustment in your thinking. But when you come to this church, you are going to undergo a radical adjustment in your thinking. That's because that's what the Word of God does. It is a judge of the, it is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, especially the Christian heart, the merciless heart of the Christian. We're going to consider James 2:13 in a way that we haven't before. Let's consider this. Now, there's two ways of looking at passages like we've done this before with Galatians. If you are circumcised, then Christ will profit you nothing. Now, if you take that objectively, it can't be true because Christ can never be in a position to profit no one or to profit someone nothing. If you be circumcised, what he's referring to is if you get circumcised and think that's your salvation, then Christ to you will really not mean anything. You'll talk about him, you'll sing about him, you'll preach about him, and you'll have all these sweet, warm, fuzzy feelings as you talk about Jesus, but you don't. He doesn't mean much to you because you don't believe you were saved by his pure, unadulterated grace. And by his sacrifice on the cross, utterly and totally. You might think you were saved by your faith. You might think you were saved by your works. You might think you were saved and demonstrate to be saved because you say and sing that you love Jesus. But he means nothing to you if you think you are saved by some action of your own and not his, then he doesn't mean much to you. That to me would be the greatest thing I would ever fear happen to me. And so I don't fear hell, but I sure as hell fear not thinking much of Jesus Christ. But here's another one in James 2:13. To the merciless, God's judgment is merciless. That doesn't mean that God's judgment can ever be merciless. It simply means to people without a capacity for mercy, they perceive God's judgment as condemning. They perceive God's judgment. They, to them, God's mercy or God's judgment is merciless. And so they have this doctrine that they call hell, which isn't a biblical doctrine. It's a heretical doctrine. It is an evil doctrine. It is a doctrine of demons, and it is a radical misrepresentation of God who is love and of God who gave his Son and loved the world so much that he gave his only eternally begotten Son. And so we have to radically adjust our thinking, or God has to radically adjust our thinking. And we have to experience a profound change of intent toward all people, rooted in a change of horizon, a change in how we view all people and all things. When the Apostle Paul concluded that when Jesus died for all, all died, he concluded at that same time that dying, all were justified. And so he came under a new controlling intentionality called the love of Christ for all people. The love of Christ for all people. 2 Corinthians 5:14. And so he no longer saw people according to the flesh, according to his old way of judging people and concluding about people and saying, well, that one's going to hell because they do this or they've done this or they're doing this or they haven't done this or what I've done, etc. He came under a new controlling intentionality. He didn't see men walking around as trees walking. He didn't equate humankind with animal kind or vegetation or with the environment. He saw all people and all things clearly. And to see all people clearly is to see all the world as reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And if you don't see that way, you don't see Jesus. You don't know Jesus. You aren't a Christian thinker. You are not. Don't say you're a Christian. Don't say you're a Christian. Because the Christian belief that we know and believe and acknowledge and proclaim and speak of because we believe it is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the world's sins to them. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that's the world, that we, the world, would become the righteousness of God in him. And that happened. That's the Christian message, and that's why many people are leaving the Christian church, because the Christian church isn't really an assembly of Christian thinking people. They haven't undergone a radical change of thinking. And I think that's partly due to what Fleming Rutledge says, that American Christianity hasn't yet had a Barthian period in it. That is, understood the theology that God gave to Karl Barth, who is the inheritor, I think, the greatest theologian since Paul, although not inspired like the scriptures are inspired. Someone asked me why I left a certain denominational affiliation or a massive church of a billion members, and I didn't want to be negative, and I didn't want to be divisive. So I said, I made a choice to leave that particular denomination because they elevated tradition equal to the scriptures, period. That's the only reason. And I believe the scriptures to be the total authority that we go by in the church, not human tradition, not papal tradition, not the traditions of men, because once you start equating the traditions of men with the scriptures of God and the word of God, you will eventually render the word of God as nothing. You'll eventually cancel out the word of God. And that's what's been done. And I talked to a very elderly gentleman who's been seeking God, and I told him, well, the best way I know to seek him is in the scriptures. And he said, by the scriptures, do you mean the Bible? And I said, yes, I mean the Bible. And he said, I've never read the Bible. And he is a member of a certain denomination. He's read lots of tradition, but he's confused. You nullify the word of God by your tradition, Jesus said to the Pharisees. Now, I'm not going to go around saying, thank God I'm not a Pharisee, because that's just exactly what I am, without grace, without the grace of God. So, Paul came under a new controlling intentionality. The love of Christ controlled him. And so he saw all people no longer according to the flesh, which is his religious perception based on tradition, rather than the Spirit's perception based on the scripture. From that moment on, he saw all people as the recipients of God's great salvific saving mercy, as fallen sinners like himself, reconciled to God in Christ, and because in Christ, part of a new creation. To people who have no capacity to show mercy, judgment is merciless. That's how they think of judgment, as merciless. They think of it in terms of hell. Their thoughts always go to hell, where their doctrine belongs. So, to people who have no capacity to show mercy, judgment is merciless. They perceive God's judgment as a merciless sentence on rejecters of Christ and the gospel. For the merciless, the best concept they have of judgment is an eternal hell. They can't get away from it. Their thoughts always go to hell. But thanks be to God, despite the concepts of judgment by the merciless, mercy wins out over judgment. That's what James 2:13 says. Mercy wins out over judgment. That means even in the act of divine judgment, mercy is the thing that he's doing. He's showing mercy toward all. Doesn't it say that in Romans 11:32? The real peak of Romans isn't Romans 8, it's 11:32. He shut up all in unbelief that he may show mercy to all. Mercy rejoices against judgment actually means that mercy is the very thing that works itself out in God's judgment. God's judgment is an act of mercy, because in his judgment, setting aside the old man of sin, which is all of sinful humanity in a single human being, as it were, Jesus became the man of sin and was consumed, and the man of sin was consumed in him. What came up in resurrection is the new man. Jesus Christ came up in resurrection and received that newness of life from the Father, but not only did he receive it for himself, he received it for us all. This is the God I serve. This is the Christian God. This is the Christian God. And so for the merciless, the best concept they have of judgment is an eternal hell. But thanks, don't worry, I'm going to get to the sheep and goats today. Don't worry about it, because I know that's what you're thinking. What about the sheep and goats? But thanks be to God, despite the concepts of judgment by the merciless, mercy wins out over judgment. In the very process of God's act of judgment in the cross is his merciful pardon of sinners, even as he passes judgment on the man of sin and kills him. Killing the Lamb of God, God killed the man of sin, whom the Lamb of God became. Did the Lamb of God become the man of sin? Well, did he become sin itself? I think so. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So consider James 2:13 from the subjective rather than the objective sense in which it's usually taken. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. In other words, to a person who cannot show mercy. Were you ever at a crossroads and nobody let you in? Nobody let you in. Everybody kept going by. I would always say to myself, and sometimes I even said it to Pam, there's no mercy in the world today. Nobody has mercy. Then somebody shows mercy and says, go ahead. And you go, mercy! Somebody showed mercy. Well, that's what God shows. But the majority of us don't really show mercy. For judgment is without mercy. That means the one who shows no mercy can't see a judgment which is mercy. Now, if we take this in the objective sense, it says to us that God will judge people without mercy if they've shown no mercy. That's not true. Saul of Tarsus showed no mercy to Christians, and yet God judged him with mercy by making him Paul the Apostle. He received mercy, I think. In other words, they think God will judge mercilessly the merciless. But if we take this subjectively, which is what I think James was doing here, it means that judgment as understood or perceived by those who show no mercy is merciless. That is, to them who don't understand mercy, judgment is only perceived as a merciless thing. But the truth is that mercy is what prevails precisely in judgment. Because the judge is the one who received the judgment on all acts of lawlessness. That's why he doesn't impute sin to the world. Because he received the judgment on all acts of lawlessness and the judgment on all lawless doers of lawlessness. How else could God say in the new covenant, I will be merciful toward their evil deeds and their sins I will remember no longer? Hebrews 8:11, quoting Jeremiah 31:34. To the merciless, judgment is without mercy. The word in the Greek is anelios. Elios is mercy. Anelios is merciless. However, in reality, that is in Jesus, who is reality, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, Jesus said, do not judge so that you will not be judged, for by the standard you judge, you shall be judged, and the measure you use will be the measure you receive. That's Matthew 7, 1-2. This doesn't mean that God will judge you as you judge. If you did, you'd be going to hell soon, quick, and forever. It means that when you will be judged by people as you have judged people. If you're a judgmental Christian and you judge people for certain sins they commit and are glad at the treatment they're getting, you're going to be in a position just like that someday. And guess what? There's going to be some idiot around that's going to judge you just like you judge them. That's what Jesus is saying. You use a harsh judgment of standard of judgment to which judge others, you'll find yourself in a similar situation to those you judged, and there will always be some merciless person who will judge you just like you mercilessly judged other people. Consider this pearl of wisdom from a man named Raymond Schwager. He's a German theologian, and I remembered this the other day, and I found it. Listen to what he said in his book, on the drama of redemption, Jesus and the drama of redemption. Listen carefully, very carefully to this. In the interpretation of the New Testament judgment sayings, we must have to take great care that we too, like Jonah that he was talking about, do not get annoyed because of God's mercy. We have to be careful that we too don't get annoyed because of God's mercy. Just as after the announcement of judgment by Jonah, something happened which was not directly contained in his message. So after the judgment sayings of Jesus, who still speaks, something fundamentally new took place. The herald of judgment was himself judged. This fundamental fact is crucial for the hermeneutic or the interpretation of the New Testament message of judgment. In other words, I've been trying to say this for about 10 or 15 years. The judge of all became judged for all, received the judgment. Every time Jesus speaks about a man being bound and thrown out of the wedding feast, he's talking about what's going to happen to him. Taken outside the gates of Jerusalem, crucified. Every time he talks in his parables about some awful judgment happening, it's something that he allows to happen to him. He makes himself available to the wrath of God toward sin by becoming sin. And so that was the unexpected thing. So when you tell people the parables from that standpoint, they get annoyed and they say, no, that doesn't mean that. Yes, it does mean that. Guess what? The scriptures are they which testify of me, Jesus said. And the parables testify of him. He's the son that went into the far country and returned to the Father after redeeming humankind. He is the Son of Man on his throne before whom are the nations divided into the sheep and goats. The sheep and goats is not a division of humanity into those going into hell and those going into the joy of the Lord. That's a picture of the one divisive judgment in which the goats, the man of sin, is totally consumed by fire forever. And the sheep, the new man coming forth, comes forth into the joy of the Lord. In other words, both you and I have within us both the goat and the sheep. And the goat was judged mercilessly by God, and the sheep redeemed. And so regarding the Son of Man in his speech about the final judgment in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the so-called parable of the sheep and goats, the enthroned Son of Man is Jesus Christ and him crucified, the cross being the throne. He addresses the goats on his left and calls them cursed in Matthew 25, 41. But if you follow that into the explicit doctrine of Paul, take the parabolic narrative doctrine of Jesus, match it to the explicit doctrine of Paul, and you'll find that the accursed one is Christ who became a curse for us in Galatians 3:13, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham is the promise made to Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed. In his seed, which is Christ, singular, all the nations, all humankind, will be blessed. Why is all humankind blessed? And what is the blessing that God pronounces on all humankind? In Christ, all will be made alive. What is the blessing that God pronounces on all humankind? Well, he pronounced it on Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion. It's called the blessing of life forevermore. Psalm 133:3. In Christ, all will be made alive. But the traditionalist and the Christian who doesn't take the word of God seriously says, well, all there doesn't mean all. So it means all good people, I guess, right? It means everybody ever born from Adam to the last child born before Jesus Christ returns in his third coming again, which we're on the edge of right now. What kind of God do you have anyways? God judged mercilessly who you were in sin. Thank God for that. And that's, you can never be that person again. You can only be that person if you look back at that person in the past, which you're not anymore. And so, as the Son of Man addresses the goats on his left and calls them cursed, and of course in the explicit doctrine of the substitutionary atonement by Paul, Jesus is made to be a curse for us. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus himself is condemned as a blasphemer and made to be sin. The narrative genre of the synoptic gospels and the parabolic genre employed by Jesus, who still speaks through those parables, corresponds with Paul's explicit doctrine. Jesus himself, in the decisive judgment of God in the cross, experienced the fate of the goats consumed by fire in the whole burnt offering. And in that, the old man was rejected, consumed, and set aside. The sheep on the right side represent the new man who comes forth in Jesus' resurrection. Consequently, because the judgment of God on the cross is divisive in separating the old man from the new, there is therefore a single unifying salvific outcome for all humanity. The outcome of that judgment for everybody is salvation, precisely because the judgment itself divided the old man from the new man forever, set aside the old and established the new forever and ever in Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that just like something your God would do if your God is the Christian God who is love and whose omnipotence is his love and his love is his omnipotence? I think so. Now, here's another way to approach it. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into the world." That's Christmas. Christmas. For judgment I have come into the world. He came into the world from outside the world. Then he says this, "So that those who do not see may gain their sight, and the ones who see may become blind." Now, I ask you, does this really have anything to do with seeing and blindness? Or let's not look at it that way only. Let's say, how can this not be a contradiction of Jesus when he says in John 12:47, you can turn there or turn there later, but is there a contradiction between John 9:39, "For judgment I have come into the world"? And I've done this before, but I'm doing it with a little more extra doctrine this time. In John 12, 47b, Jesus said, "For I have not come to judge the world. For judgment, I have come into this world." Okay. But then he says, "For I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world." To save the world? You came into the world to save the world. Well, let me ask you a question, Jesus. Did you succeed? "Oh, no, I only saved part of them. My Father mercilessly damned the rest of them." Yeah, okay. So what's the contradiction there? The simple and most direct answer is that Jesus came into the world on Christmas to be judged for the world, to save the world. He didn't come to judge the world, that is, to judge it mercilessly with judgment, but to judge it with mercy and save it, by becoming the judged for it. So the simple and direct answer is, when you compare John 9:39 with John 12:47b, the answer is that he came into the world to be judged for the world in order to save the world. Was Jesus judged for the world? Was he judged for the world? Or was he lying? Or was he kidding? He was judged for the world. So was the world judged in him? If so, yes, then the world is saved by him. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, that's merciless judgment, but to save the world through him in John 3:17, which hardly ever follows up when people quote with all of their solemnity John 3:16. And even paint their hair red, white, and blue and go to football games with the John 3:16. They don't know John 3:16 straight up, straight down, backwards, forwards, left, or right. They don't know it. Not the Christians I've been associated with, and not the Christian I was that was slain at the cross. Now, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was a divisive judgment so that there would be, and there is, in fact, a single outcome of that judgment for all of humanity. Namely, a justification in which God himself first is first justified. In justification, God's the first one to get justified. Why? That God may be just, Romans 3:26, and the justifier of him through faithfulness, which is Jesus. In other words, first, God justifies himself. He is just and righteous in his gracious act of justifying ungodly people. The most righteous thing God ever did toward man was justify ungodly people. That's why I love that song that we did a little innovation on today. Oh, come all ye unfaithful. That's the gospel message. If he said, come all ye faithful, there'd be what, five people coming? Or only one would be coming, and that's Jesus himself coming to himself. We're saved by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, not by our personal faith. Our personal faith is in the act of reconciliation done by God. That's what we proclaim to the world. And that's what communion is all about, because by communion, by the very act of communion in taking the body that represents the blood that represents Christ's death, the body that represents his giving of himself on the cross, what are we doing? We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming the reconciliation of God to God in Jesus Christ of the world. That's what we're doing when we take communion. And so, the simple and direct answer is, Jesus came for a judgment, that those who were blind would see, and those who see would be struck blind. That's simply another way of saying he came to judge the old man who thinks he sees, and to give the new man sight who didn't see before, the sight of faith. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, there was a divisive judgment so that there would be, in fact, a single outcome of that judgment for all of humanity, a justification in which first God is the one justified in his act of justifying the ungodly, then Jesus himself is justified as the one who died, and in his justification as the one who died, all died, and therefore all were justified in his death. So just like with election, we have to see God electing himself to be for us first, Jesus Christ to be elected and we in him. So in justification, we have to see God justified first in Romans 3:26, in his justification of the ungodly, which is his justification of all in Romans 5:18. And then we see the justification of all in the justification of Jesus himself. If that's too much for you, then listen to the tape 150 times. Just joking, there is no tape, not anymore. That's how old I am. I remember cassettes. You put them in, you rewind them, etc. So in his receiving of justification and resurrection, we all receive justification and life. This is what Paul means when he says Jesus was delivered over for our sins, Romans 4:25, and raised up for our justification. Who are the ones that have sins? Everybody. Who are those who are justified? Everybody. And if you don't believe that, go from Romans 4:25 to 5:18 and then to 8:30. So it's the justification of the ungodly And God is justified in his justification of the ungodly because Jesus, the sinless one, became judged for all those who deserve judgment. That's the substitutionary atonement. A lot of so-called universalists don't believe in that anymore, so they don't really have the gospel, however universalistic they are in their thinking. So, now, the ungodly are constituted as righteous because Jesus, the only righteous one, was constituted to be sin for us in the culmination of his obedience to the Father's all-saving, gracious intention. He was obedient even to the extent of the death of the cross, where he endured the death, which is the wages of sin for all human beings. And so when Jesus said, I have come to judge, not to judge the world, but to save the world, but when he said, I have come into the world for a judgment, he's talking about the divisive judgment when the blind are made to see and the seeing are made blind. This is his way of saying that the old man is judged and set aside and the new man comes forth forever established in grace. So, how does this in any way speak of the passage on Abel's sacrifice? We began with it, we'll end with it. Well, the simple answer is this. Again, Abel's sacrifice offered by Abel's faith, which was approved by God for Abel, anticipates Jesus' sacrifice offered by Jesus' faithfulness, which was approved for all the world of sinners. We can't argue against the fact that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. But we must also not argue against the fact that Jesus offered a sacrifice that was better than Abel's. So we will find in Hebrews 12:24 that the sprinkled blood of Jesus in the heavenly city speaks better things than the blood of Abel's sacrifice. Because Jesus' sprinkled blood speaks of the absolute efficacy of his saving act for all the world. On top of this, the brothers, Cain and Abel, represent the divisive judgment of God that occurred in Jesus in the cross, where the man of sin, represented by Cain, was rejected, consumed in the fire of God's wrath, and in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, where the new man came forth, represented by Abel, approved by God, and counted righteous. We all got Cain and Abel in us, and the Cain in us was judged, and the Abel in us came forth as a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to read pretty soon, we're going to consider that Cain was told he had to wander in the earth after his murder of his brother. You're going to have to wander in the earth. What did Cain do? He went out and built a city and settled down in defiance of God's desire that he wander in the earth. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others wandered in the earth in tents. They were looking for a city. They didn't build one. They were looking for one that had foundations, the builder and maker of which was God. Cain went out and built a city that stood in defiance of God. And what is this doing in history? This is showing that Jerusalem at the time in which they were offering sacrifices that cannot take away sin, that rejected Jesus Christ, stood in defiance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is once and for all mankind. And it was about to be destroyed, just like Jericho was about to be destroyed and Rahab saved. Now, here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. That's all coming in what I call Uranopolis, the city, the heavenly city. Now, in closing, if we continue in John 12:48, Jesus said something equally, if not even more remarkable, than what he says in 12:47. In 12:48, Jesus says this, "The one who rejects me and does not accept my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him at the last day. Well, what's the word that Jesus speaks at the last day? It's called tetelestai, mashalem from his Aramaic speaking lip. I have made peace between me and the world of rejectors of me and rejectors of my word. The rejecter of Jesus Christ will be judged by the word that Jesus spoke at the last, which is tetelestai. You are justified because in the death of Jesus, the Son of God, we were reconciled to God while we were still enemies, still rejectors of him, still rejectors of his word. They have a judge. So Jesus says, the word that he will have spoken on that last day is tetelestai. All the parables that he spoke will judge them too. Well, how can... I don't want to be judged by the parables because I'm always the guy that gets wrapped up and thrown out of the wedding, the guy that gets killed in front of the master because I hid my talent, this guy, that guy, all these terrible judgments that happen. I don't want to be judged by those. Why not? Jesus was judged instead of you in all those words. That's the word that's going to judge you, the word of the judge being judged for you. So come on, rejectors. I say, here's my evangelistic message in stadiums full of people. Go ahead and reject him, if you will. Run from the salvation. You can't hide. You cannot escape his salvation because his salvation is inescapable. He already did it for you. So run and have your truth. Tell me about my truth, and I'll tell you about the truth that you, maybe this bothers you a little bit, but God's had mercy toward you, so you can't sit and cry and moan that he's not just toward you. He's very just toward you, and he justified you, you ungodly person, you. Speaking to myself. So if we continue in John 12, 48, the one who rejects me and does not accept me or accept my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him at the last day. Now, the word that Jesus will have spoken and has spoken on that last day is tetelestai, equivalent to the Aramaic mashalem, peace has been made. The one who rejects Jesus and his words has a judge, and it's the word that Jesus has spoken, peace. This shows that the rejection of the one who rejects Jesus and his words will have been rejected. At the cross, Jesus rejected the rejecting word of the rejecter. No, you can't go to hell, as much as you want to, because you want to go to hell and say how bad I was while you're in there. Hell is a great thing for you. You just can't wait to go there, because then you can complain for the rest of eternity about how I was not merciful to you. Sorry, I reject that. I reject your rejection. Not only is our faith not the decision that justifies us, our lack of faith is not the decision that damns us. God won't let it happen. God's the one that did this. God's the one that reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness shown in Jesus Christ to the death of the cross is what reconciled the world while we were still enemies, while we were still actively compliant with sin. God demonstrated his love for us in that Christ died. Christ died the judgment death that we deserve. He rejected our rejection. If we reject him, he rejects us, meaning he rejects our rejection of him. If God doesn't accept our faith as our justification, why would he accept our unbelief as our damnation? You see, you're kind of all out of the picture here. We're all out of the picture here. It's all done by God in Jesus Christ for us. You might not like it, but you're pardoned, saved, eternally saved, and you can't even interrupt
the efficacy of that salvation by a transgression you commit. So you know what that does? Eventually takes the steam out of you wanting to sin anymore. What good is it? I can't even say that I lost my salvation by sinning and have a testimony. We used to be in a church where people came up to be saved again about 16 times a year. Here they come again. Oh, they went out and got drunk. They got to get saved again. Here they come. Bring up the Jack Daniels. Put your Lucky Strikes and your porno magazine on the altar, and you'll be saved again. All right. How about John 12:49, and we will go right to communion after this. He says, I have not spoken from my own authority, John 12:49. He speaks, but he doesn't speak from his own authority. But the Father himself who sent me has commanded me what I should say and what I should speak. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What should I say to them, Father? Eternal life. You have eternal life in me. Tell them you're the resurrection and the life. Tell them that all will be made alive in you. Tell them that I justified your death for their sins and therefore justified them all. Tell them life. When they ask, is it death or life for me? Tell them, son, tell them life. You're that life. So he says, thus, the things I say just as the Father has told me. So what did Jesus say that the Father told him to say? Well, in John 19:28, don't forget, 19:28, he knew that it was finished. What was finished? Peace had been made, reconciliation of sinners to himself. God and sinners reconciled. Hark the herald. Angels sing. I used to think when I was a kid that all the angels' names were Harold. All the angels named Harold sing. Now, God and sinners reconciled. That's a pretty good phrase. God and sinners reconciled. And so Jesus knew that it was finished. Why? In John 19:28, because in his soul and mind, he was aware that he had been judged for the sins of the world and that he was still alive. And the Father said, son, tetelestai, it's finished, mashalem. You just made peace. Say it. And so Jesus said it, tetelestai. That's the word that judged me. And that was on the last day. The cross is the last day. The cross was the end of me and the beginning of me. The cross was the end of the goats, the beginning of the sheep. And who raised from the dead is not the great shepherd of the goats, but the great shepherd of the sheep, because all the sheep are all humanity given life in him. And so what the Father commanded that he should say, and what he did say, it is finished. And that amounts to life, for in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus said what he knew to be true because the Father told him. So what he came to know in John 28, he said in John 19:30. So now we know that it's finished, that the world of sinful humanity has been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. There's your gospel. There's your evangel. There's your very good news. There's what you proclaim to the world. He's given us that word of reconciliation. And so we say and speak, we proclaim the word of this reconciliation. That's what we do as the community of believers in Jesus. And when people flock to churches and hear about going to hell, they wonder, what is this kind of a thing? And they can't live under it very long. And they leave. Thank God they leave. Thank God they leave. That's not Christianity. God has judged that Christianity, not by damning it, but by making it and rendering it ineffective toward the lost. Thank God. And so we say and speak, we proclaim the word of reconciliation. That's what we do as a community of believers in Jesus. That's what we do in the speech act of our eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper. For as the scripture plainly says and speaks, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That means until he comes in his final conclusive appearing, when he brings salvation to all and the liberation of all creation, can happen any moment. Can happen any moment. This isn't the rapture of a few. This is the restoration of all things and life given to all and liberation given to the whole creation. That's the gospel. All right. So let's follow the lead of the ushers. Denny, you don't have to go. Pam will get you your communion. Follow the lead of the ushers, please, and we will have a very brief moment to. This is the Lord's Supper. Welcome to the Lord's Supper. Most important meal you'll eat. All are welcome. In proclaiming the Lord's death, we, the Christian community, who know and believe and have the certainty and the conviction that God was in Christ and in his death reconciled the world to himself, we proclaim that alteration of the human situation to the world. Our faith lives by this certainty, and our proclamation is a matter of what is said in 2 Corinthians 4:13. We believe, and therefore we speak. Our very participation in this Lord's Supper, as it's called in 1 Corinthians 11:20, is our proclamation of the world reconciling death of the Lord. It's done in a speech act, an act that speaks, an act which is our open proclamation before God. For we too, though having died, we speak. We died with Christ. We rose with him. We speak of his reconciliation. And so, in this speech act, an act of our open proclamation before God and angels and men, in the course of living by faith in this middle form of Jesus coming again, where he is very present with us in the outpoured Spirit and in his living word, we do this in remembrance of him as he commanded. We partake together of the bread which is his body, which he offered to God once and for all for our sanctification, and the cup of which represents his blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for all for the forgiveness of sins, our pardon, our justification. To quote Karl Barth, quote, "The Christian community and the Christian faith stand or fall with the reality of the fact that is confirmation and restoration of the covenant broken by man. The holy God has set up a new covenant which cannot be destroyed or even disturbed by any transgression on the part of man. The community rests and acts on this basis. Faith lives by the certainty and actuality of the reconciliation of the world accomplished in Jesus Christ." So as we partake of this bread, which we will do if you haven't already, it doesn't matter when, we proclaim by this act of eating the bread and drinking the cup the death of the Son of God by which we and the world of sinful humanity were reconciled to God while we were still his enemies. We do so worshipfully to the praise of the glory of God's grace, and we do so at the close of the year 2025, the year of the praise of God's glory, as we live by faith at the very edge of the eschaton, and as we enter into a new year worshipfully to the praise of the glory of God's measureless grace. Let's partake of the bread. "This is my body given for you," he said. "And this cup represents my blood of the new covenant, which is shed and poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many, and the many means all." Partake of it. By this speech act, Father, we announce and proclaim before you and in your presence, we confess your Son. In the presence of the angels who are attending this service according to an earlier part of of 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim this by this speech act and before all men. And as tradition goes, which is a biblical tradition, when the first Eucharist was completed, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn and closed. So we will do that and close.